I like going back to the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers, and really the first five books to set the stage for a lot of the things that we do in our worship and in our relationship to God. And one of the things that strikes me, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you know, Moses has just led the people of Israel through the wilderness for about 40 years as a result of their rebellion to God. But now that rebellious generation has died off, and the next generation is ready to go into the land. And as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, it becomes very clear that when Moses gathers the people, his goal, or his primary goal, I think, is to make sure that the people remember what they learned when they were in the wilderness. 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy, unless I miss some, I count where Moses tells the people to remember something. You know, you remember you were a slave in Egypt. Remember how God delivered you from Egypt. Remember how God punished you when you rebelled. And remember how your forefathers and all that God did for them. There's this constant idea of remembering what has happened. Because when things get difficult, what you read in the Old Testament, and really we can see it in our own lives, that when things get difficult, we tend to remember the wrong things. You know, remember Numbers 11, verse 5, when the people are grumbling against Moses and they tell him, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. We remember all the good things. We don't remember the fact that we were enslaved, that we were in hard labor and that we cried out to God to deliver us. We forget the things we're supposed to remember. We remember the things that we're supposed to forget." In fact, the people were so bad at remembering that God had a command that they were to remember to remember. If you remember in Numbers chapter 15, if you're in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 37, if you remember what Moses tells them, it says, "The Lord said to Moses in verse 37, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassels of the corners. And it shall be a tassel to you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commands and be holy to your God." I need you to, have you ever heard of the person that, you know, they have the string tied around around their finger, and you ask, "Well, what's that there for?" "Well, it's to remember to look at my right hand because I've got something tied over here. I got to remember to look at this reminder." "Well, what's that for?" I don't know. I forgot." That's kind of how we do that sometimes. And what we find is that Israel didn't take long to start forgetting, did they? They remembered the facts. They remembered the stories and the accounts of God's work, all the things they were supposed to remember, but the memory didn't translate into faithfulness. And that's always been what God has wanted for his people. You see what God has done? Does that motivate you to do God's will? When God addresses the people in Psalm chapter 32, excuse me there, let me go back. In Psalm 32, he's describing how he wants them to respond to him. And he says in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." You know, if you have children, you know. You don't want them to do what you tell them to do because you're constantly hovering over them, reminding them and pushing them and say, "Hey, did you do this? Did you do this? Are you going to do this? You remember what I said to do?" You don't want that, do you? At some point, you want that obedience to happen in kind of a natural way. They do it because of the relationship that they have with you. And I think we see that reflected in the New Testament. Because now we have this covenant in Christ that we enjoy today. It looks very different from what we see in the Old Testament, doesn't it? We don't have a faith that is centered around ritual and memorials. In fact, our memorial services are almost devoid of the kind of symbolism that was intended to point Israel to God and to deeper spiritual truth. You know, we don't do a lot of those things. And, you know, because in John 4, if you remember when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in John 4, 24, and he tells her that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We're not worried about these shadows of things. The shadows have pointed us to the truth of what we now know, and it's that truth that is to abide in you, and it's that truth that's supposed to motivate you. We shouldn't need, as Jesus tells the woman, you don't need to go worship on the mountain. You don't need to worship in the temple. Those things were intended to point you to something greater. And yet, we are left with one memorial. the one that we're about to share in after this lesson. And I always wonder about that. You know, there's a lot of things that we can memorialize, isn't there? There's a lot of things that we could remember. In fact, the world has a lot of things. You see man-made religions that come up with all kinds of different festivals and different days and different memorials that they will have throughout the course of the year to remind them of specific things. But God only gives us one in Christ. And I suspect that the reason he only gives us this one is to highlight the fact that of all the things that we could commemorate, this is the one that we simply cannot neglect. This is the thing that every single time we meet, this needs to be on our minds. Because the sacrifice of Christ, his death, his pouring out his blood, his body broken on the cross of Calvary, nothing else matters if that didn't happen. It is central to our faith. In 1 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he goes on and accounts. This is of first importance. The fact that Christ chose this one memorial, I think, speaks to just how important it really is for us. And also how easy it might be in the future to drift away from that it might lose its significance somehow in all the other teachings and applications that we might make from Scripture, and to forget the implications of the imagery that is used in that sacrifice. You know, over in Luke chapter 22, I probably should have told you to put your bookmarks in Luke 22, but if you look over to Luke 22, we see the account of this first establishment of the Lord's Supper, and of course Matthew and Mark also have accounts of this, but we'll look at Luke's here. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, Jesus says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the covenant, is the new covenant of my blood. You know, it's a pretty stark reminder. If you read this and then go back and read the book of Leviticus, for example, it's a pretty stark contrast to those feast days and the observances of the law that we read there. There are very few specific instructions that are given here. Jesus just distributes the bread. He distributes the cup. He explains the significance of each one. And we see the significance, of course. He talks about the bread, the body of our Lord, the body that is prepared specifically for the purpose of becoming an offering for our sins. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, when the Hebrew writer is talking about, again, how the body of Christ is the fulfillment of what we see in the law. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offering you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The purpose of Jesus' birth, his life, his teachings, all of it had led up to this, to him offering himself on the cross to achieve what no other offering could ever achieve. And so down in that same chapter in verse 10, he says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we see after that the blood of the covenant. And I'll admit, this is one of my soapbox. I'll probably say this a lot. You'll probably hear me say this a lot. Because I don't think we always make the distinction that we ought to make between these two things. The supper is two elements. And it's not two elements that mean the same thing. They represent related but distinct ideas. The body is the sacrifice, and the blood is the covenant. The broken body allows for the blood to be poured out. You know, somebody asked me one time, does it matter what order we take the communion in? I said, well, there's no specific commands about it, but the example is always we take the body and then we take the blood. But do we understand the rationale behind that? Because I can't have the covenant until I've made the sacrifice. I can't share in fellowship with Christ until the body has been offered. There's significance in everything that we do here, everything we see. And sometimes when we don't make that distinction, we miss that point. But now that that body has been offered, what do we have? We have a new covenant in Christ. In Jeremiah 31, if you remember the passage, hopefully we're all familiar with, in Jeremiah 31, 31, where the writer says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." He goes down in verse 33, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the covenant that we share today in Christ. In all the accounts of the Lord's Supper, including Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 11, it's always, if you'll notice, referred to as the blood of the covenant. Jesus here talks about his own blood as that which seals this new covenant between God and man. As Hebrews 10:29 says, "The blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified," or by which we are set apart for God's service as God's people. And Jesus' instructions about this are very simple. He simply says, "Do this in remembrance of me." You know, I think what we see is God doesn't want to have to constantly remind us of who he is and what he's done. We don't have God sending miracles down on the earth. We don't have constant reminders of, hey, this is what God does. This is what his power is. We should be able to see God in everything around us. We see him in creation. We see him in the faith that we have. We see him in the changed lives that God works in each one of us. We don't need someone to come down and give us a direct revelation from God because we have all of those things. But clearly God knows that we still at least need some kind of reminder, something to keep this thing fresh in our mind. And so we have this one memorial of the price that was paid, the broken body and the shed blood. And it seems like, I don't know if you get this impression, I do, but the religious world doesn't seem to really enjoy those images. There seems to be more and more a tend to move away from these images of blood and suffering. Yeah, I remember I was living up in the Northeast, up in New Jersey, and a friend of mine came to worship with me one day, and it just happened to be John Kilgore there doing a meeting, and he was talking about the Passover lamb and the how that pointed us to Christ. And he talked about the visuals of killing the lamb and shedding its blood on the altar and laying your hand on the head of the dying animal. And I remember her leaving going, I didn't like that. It was very disturbing. It was powerful, but it was not comfortable. Maybe a lot of people that are not comfortable with the images that we see, especially in the Old Testament, the idea of killing an innocent animal, shedding its blood. And ultimately, of course, the emphasis on the suffering and the death and the blood of Jesus. We don't like those images. It just seems out of place in a worship that is supposed to be centered around peace and love and joy. How do we fit this? You know, we sing about grace and thanksgiving and peace and love and forgiveness and all these things, and right in the middle of it, we spend time talking about this horrible, ugly thing that happened. And maybe it's ugly in a lot of times because it forces us to confront the true cost of our sin, doesn't it? In a culture where worship of Christ is supposed to feel free of guilt, why do we stop in the middle, or in our case, end up, to engage in something that seems intended to make us feel guilty? You know, under the law, you had this constant reminder of sin, right? The blood-stained temple of the tabernacle, I could go into a whole other lesson about this. You know, the idea, everything that I did in the law was centered around reminding me of what I did and what I deserve. How much more uncomfortable is it now seeing the image of Jesus? We're not seeing an animal that's been killed. The image of Jesus shedding his blood on the cross because I can't seem to stop rebelling against God's will, and neither can anyone else. I sometimes wonder if that's part of the reasons why so many churches have chosen to relegate the Lord's Supper to something that we do monthly or even annually. And typically the reason it's given as well, it just seems to stop the energy of the worship. You know, it's this lull. We're singing, where everything's great, and now we got to stop and everybody's got to be quiet. It just seems like, and then we got to go back, and it's hard to get going again. It just seems like it disrupts the whole thing. Or sometimes people will say, well, we got a large group, and it just takes a while to get it done. It just seems like it drags us down because now I've got to make sure everybody's served, and it just takes so long. Now, the most common one I've heard, and maybe you've heard this too, is, you know, when we do it every week, it just tends to get stale and mundane. You know, when we do it once a quarter, boy, we really do it right then. Or we do it once a year. It becomes a really big thing for us then. We want to preserve the power of this memorial. Now, I always find it interesting. I've never heard anybody say, if your prayers seem mundane, you don't feel like you're getting it, maybe you should pray less. If your worship seems stale, just stop singing for a month. It'll get better. Maybe you'll appreciate worshiping God more. Maybe you'll appreciate singing or praying or doing any of these things if you just only do it once a month. And then it'll be meaningful. We think about our memorials we have in society, you know, the constant complaints. You know, when we go to celebrate, I'm going to call it Independence Day. We always call it July 4th because nobody really thinks about Independence. July 4th is the day that we get together and we roast hot dogs and we watch fireworks and we do all those fun things. And you always hear people complaining, and there's probably some truth to this. We've forgotten what this day is supposed to be all about. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, we should have it once a century. Maybe that would fix the problem. Oh. What do we always say? We need to get back to observing the holiday the way it was intended. That's always our response. And the same thing is true when we think about what we do every Lord's Day. The solution, if taking the communion, taking the Lord's Supper seems stale to us, the answer is to go back and remind ourselves why we do it and what the power is and what we participate together in. And I think it starts by asking ourselves this question, what are we supposed to be thinking about? What should our minds be focused on? You know, Jesus is a little vague in that instruction. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, what does that mean? I could probably do a whole other lesson on that, so I'm gonna leave that for another day. But I do think in 1 Corinthians 11, if you'd like to look over there, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us a few more specific instructions about this. Because in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, if you'll notice, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When we take the Lord's Supper, that's what we're doing, isn't it? We're proclaiming the Lord's death, that this body was given for us, for our sin, and that it is through this blood that we can now have fellowship with God because our sins have been washed away and we have been sanctified to good works in the body of Christ. And I think the implication of that is that not only did he die, but he rose. Obviously, Jesus' death would be meaningless if he stayed dead, wouldn't it? There's a lot of good people that died. A lot of good people that were crucified. A lot of good people, I always say this, you know, Jesus' death was horrific, but there are worse ways to die. It wasn't about, nobody ever suffered like Jesus. But nobody ever rose from the dead for my sins. Nobody ever showed himself to be the Son of God, except for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But we believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, just as he promised he would, through the power of the Spirit of God. And he did that so that we could have hope that if God raised Jesus, then he can raise us as well. In dying, Jesus conquered death. And in so doing, he promised that we would be raised with him, not only in the spiritual sense today, that we've been risen. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been risen with him today. But there's also a very literal sense. One day we're going to be risen with Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're still there, in verse 53, it says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Those thoughts ever become mundane to you? You ever get tired, or is it Donald Trump once said, "I never get tired of winning"? You ever get tired of winning? I don't. It never gets old. I get tired of losing. I got tired of that last night again, but that's another story. I hope we don't ever feel like winning gets old. And I would suggest to you that if we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, and as if we feel as if we're not, what we're doing really isn't impacting our hearts, then maybe it's because our minds aren't where they ought to be. They're on victory. You know, there's a lot of thoughts that can fill our hearts. Again, we could spend time talking about this, but there's any number of emotions. And I've already mentioned a couple of them, right? But first of all, the idea of regret and sadness, certainly that this is the penalty of my sin. I'm doing this as a reminder that Christ had to die for my sins. But there's also joy and hope that Christ overcame. He is reigning in heaven today, and that his sacrifice was not in vain because I have been redeemed. I don't think the Lord's Supper was ever intended to be a dark, mournful period of worship. Where we've been, you know, we've been, somebody said, well, the Lord's Supper kind of drags us down. You know, we've been rejoicing and praising God. Now all of a sudden we shift gears and we become sad and we think about how horrible we all are to have brought this about. You know, that's what the Day of Atonement was. If you remember the Day of Atonement, Hebrews 10 talks about the Day of Atonement, Hebrews 10 verse 3, where he's describing this one day out of the year where God said that you will afflict your souls. And you're going to remember all the sins that you've done. And Hebrews 10 verse 3 says, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But now in Christ, what do we have? Is it a reminder of sin? Romans 8 says what? No condemnation. We aren't given a call to look back and remind ourselves how bad we were and how much we deserve condemnation in our past lives. I'm not saying we might not think about that, but that thought isn't meant to bring us down and make us feel horrible. It's meant to lift us up and realize how blessed we are in Christ. And what a wonderful thing God has done for us. In Romans 5, verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We don't take the Lord's Supper to remember our sins. That's not what this memorial is about. We do this to remember Jesus. And that is a cause for rejoicing, is it not? And when Jesus told the apostles, I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Matthew makes it a little bit more pointed, I guess, in Matthew 26, 29, when he's giving his account of it. He tells him, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know, I'm fairly sure that at least part of that was a reference to what we do every day here in the Lord's Supper, what we do together. And if you think about the imagery depicted here, does that strike you as a sad, somber occasion? This seems to me to be almost a celebration, isn't it? A victory feast where Christ, surrounded by his people, it's almost the image of sharing a toast that has been over what has been accomplished. It's what the conquering army does after it's taken the city, doesn't it? Isn't it? We got to take the supper as if Jesus is there sharing with us because he is, because he said he would be. And while I don't think it's wrong to reflect on my own life or in some way, that it's not what we're gathered together to do. It's to remember the love that Christ has shown us and the freedom that we now have because we have been bought with a price. But part of that is not just communing with Jesus. It's also about, we talked about this a little bit in the class, it's about communing with each other as well. And this is the part about the Lord's Supper that I think we do sometimes miss, because we tend to see communion as a very individual experience. It's the only part of our worship that's kind of like that. Unless you count listening to sermons, I guess. But for the most part, even then, you're listening to the same message. There's something we're doing together. We sing together. We pray together. It's about doing things together. But the Lord's Supper, a lot of times what we do is we tend to focus on our own thoughts. We turn our attention inwardly. And again, I'm not saying that's inherently wrong. But it's easy to take that so far that it almost feels as if this is just something I'm doing individually, and it's all about me and Jesus, and I just happen to be in a room with a bunch of other people. You know, when you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, we could do a whole study on 1 Corinthians 11, but why don't you think about the point he makes here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, when he says, let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We typically will look at that and say, okay, this is a time for introspection, and that's appropriate. But I think his point here is that the introspection takes place primarily before I ever partake in the supper. And that's particularly too in light of the context. You know, the larger point that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 11. Because if you notice, the whole reason the Lord's Supper comes up is the problem that Paul spotlights over in verse 18. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, notice what he says. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Notice the issue Paul is addressing here. It's that they were factious. They weren't considering each other. They weren't partaking as one body. They were partaking as individuals. And they weren't particularly worried about how their behavior was going to impact somebody else. I brought for me, I'm covered, you got your own problem, you deal with yourself. That's kind of how they were doing things. And his conclusion in all this is down in verse 33. He says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." See, I'm doing these things with my brothers and sisters in mind. I'm not focused on me taking, I'm focusing on us together taking. The Lord's Supper is intended for the assembly of the saints, because it is about encouraging and instructing each other. You know, you go back in verse 26 of chapter 11. What does Paul say? You know, why are we doing all this? What are we saying when we do this? He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, who are we proclaiming it to? Nobody out there sees any of this. They don't know what we're doing right now. But we all do. We all see it. And that ought to mean something. I see you taking that body and drinking of that blood just as you see me doing it. And what does that say? We all believe the same thing. We are all convicted in our hearts that these symbols mean something and that they have power because God has assigned that power to them. So we're communing with Christ, but we're also communing with each other. And we do it for the purpose of building each other up and encouraging each other. You know what Paul later says in chapter 14, 26 of the same book, when he says, "Let all things be done for building up." Doesn't that include the Lord's Supper as well? Yeah, of course it does. So there's an awareness there that I'm doing this in the presence of my brethren with whom I share a common faith, and that we're each telling each other in this meal that we believe the gospel message and that we have chosen to put our trust in it and devote our lives to it. If you go back a chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, when he describes the cup of blessing, what does he say? 1 Corinthians 10, 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We're called to be united, not just in the sense that we're all eating and drinking at the same time, but that we are truly of one mind and one heart with one purpose. Yeah, that's the whole point of Corinth, wasn't it? Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it's one of the main things he's trying to establish. And what he's trying to remind them to be, you all need to speak the same things. You need to be of one mind. You need to be united in what you're doing. If you remember, Paul talked about participating in the feast in an unworthy manner. I think oftentimes we talk about this in terms of how we're living in the world. Are we engaging in sin on Saturday and then partaking of the covenant on Sunday as if nothing's wrong? And that's true. You know, we can't ever feel justified in celebrating a covenant that we habitually and intentionally violate as we go out in the world. But Paul's point isn't, and I want to make this point, Paul's point isn't that if you're struggling with sin, then you don't have any business participating in this. That's not the point. If we're in a relationship with Christ, that we belong at the table, communing in the body. Now, if we're so steeped in sin that we're cut off from the body, that's another story, and that's something that we need to make, you know, we need to make that right first. But the point is not that you need to be good enough to partake in this table, because none of us are good enough. But we can do it in a worthy manner. You know, Paul, and if you'll notice, again, it's probably another lesson in and of itself, but whenever Paul talks about the idea of worthiness in connection with the gospel, It always seems to focus on how we treat each other in the Lord's church. Go back and check that. If I'm one that's not true, let me know. I want to make a note of that. But as far as I can tell, that's what he always comes back to. Philippians 1:27 is an example of that. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side in the faith of the gospel. Now, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper there, but the principle holds, doesn't it? No matter what we do together, when we walk worthy of the gospel, we're acting like people who have been called out of the world into a body of believers with whom we share fellowship in Christ. People who have the same goal in life, to serve God, to be lights to the world, to reflect the glory of God. Am I acting worthy of that calling if I can't get along with my brother or my sister? If I see myself as better than them in some ways, if I don't value them or their participation in the Lord's church in some way, you know, it's a lot harder to sound harsh, to be harsh and unforgiving to someone when I remind myself that Christ gave his life for that person too. And I can't manage to forgive some personal slight or issue I have with them. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, that same idea of walking worthy again. Paul says in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, you're living and acting as someone who understands and appreciates the nature of salvation in Christ. And that understanding is impacting how you live and how you treat others in the body too. And I think that's the idea here. Are you taking the Lord's Supper with the kind of attitude that one should expect from someone who is contemplating the sacrifice of Jesus and is focused on reflecting that sacrifice in his own life? And what that means for our relationship with each other. Kind of sounds a little bit like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? In Matthew 5. Remember when Jesus is talking about your relationship with your brother, and in Matthew 5:23, he says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Do we think that might apply here? Don't come before God expecting to give him an acceptable offering when you're at odds with your brother. And don't come partake of the body and the blood of Christ when I'm still holding a grudge against a brother or sister. Leave your offering at the altar and go reconcile first. Then you can offer your sacrifice. I think that's kind of the point. How we partake of this ought to be a reflection of how we love each other in our fellowship together in Christ. So the Lord's table is a memorial, but it's much more than that. It's intended to be a place where we gather together at peace with God through Christ and with each other through Christ. It is intended to be a memorial, not just of what Jesus did for us, but what he is doing for us and how he has called us all together to share in an ongoing, continual blessings of Christ. That points us to a time when we will be gathered around the table of the Lord in eternity with all of our brothers and sisters, past, present, and future. What a great day that'll be. Amen. If you're a part of the body of Christ, we're told that we are added to the Lord in Acts 5:14 when we are believers. But that goes beyond just knowing the facts of the gospel and acknowledging that they're true. He's talking about turning your life over to God, submitting to Christ in all things, and receiving the blessing that comes through the sacrifice that we're about to memorialize. Romans 6, verse 3, Paul says, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. The thing that gives this significance, that gives this power, is that at some point in the past, every one of us that's going to partake of this committed their lives to God through Jesus Christ, was buried with him in baptism, with the hope that God will raise us up just as he raised Christ up. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that hope, It's time to make that right. Because it's not just about getting to partake in this. I remember when I was a kid, that was a big deal. It's my first, I still remember my first Lord's Supper. Maybe you remember yours. That was a big deal. I don't think I even came close to understanding how big a deal it really is. And the blessings that we share in Christ Jesus. If you want to start that life today, please let us know. If there's anything we can do to help you restore your life to Christ, whatever we can do, please come forward as we stand as we're letting our invitation song.